This is
The Town Crier.
In medieval England, town criers were the chief means of news communication with the people of the town, since many could not read or write. Proclamations, edicts, laws, and news were usually passed on to the general public by the town crier.
Money, money, money. What is happening with your money? Welcome to the Town Crier Show. I'm your host, Matt Timmons, and today we're talking about money. In particular, we're going to be talking about what's happening to your money. We're talking about inflation and how inflation affects your wallet. Because there are some crazy things going on out there in the financial world. We're seeing the financial sector being pillaged because, as a nation, we have rejected a biblical pattern of economics. And to help introduce us to these things, we're going to be speaking with the Reverend Dr. Sasha Wallacord. Sasha is a fellow pastor in my denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, and he's also a professor of economics at Franklin University in Columbus, Ohio. Well, Sasha, welcome to the Town Crier Show.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
Well, Sasha, I just said that you are a pastor and an economics professor. I'm betting that for most people, those two occupations sound like they are completely unrelated. Now, even the concept of biblical economics may even be foreign to some ears.
Yes, and I hear that a lot. There's a lot of questions. How can you, you know, be a pastor and deal with holy things and then at the same time deal with these all unholy things like, you know, money and profit? And I'm actually very grateful for the question because it gives me a possibility to talk about how far does the influence of the Word of God go? So right. Is it only for Sunday morning? Is it only for, you know, being a good example for people and evangelizing and going to church on Sunday morning? Or is it more? And it is my strong conviction that the Bible is our rule for all areas of life. The book of 2 Corinthians tells us that we ought to take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. So if it's every thought, economics is included there, as is politics, as is finance, as is education. And I think it's a good time today with all the crises that we're facing to wake Christians up and to encourage them that the Bible applies to all areas of life.
I know for myself that this is a relatively new thing. I had the mandatory economics class in high school, but of course, being that it was a public school, the Bible was a book that was under ban. But even in church, I never heard anything that had even the slightest to do with economics.
Yeah, and I think that's a big problem, because what happens then is Christians are pushed into a kind of a compartmentalization of their lives. So you basically only approach the pastor or the church about highly spiritual things. How you live the rest of your life is basically up to you. And then you have this tension within the Christians that basically makes them very uncomfortable because their conscience, you know, goes off. And there is a desire. If somebody is a real born-again Christian, he wants to be a Christian 24 hours a day. So there's a lot of inconsistency there, and then you see a lot of examples within the church where Christians engage in unethical practices because that's just how the business is run, or, you know, there's a lot of questions. And the big question that I have is, what if at a certain point a country becomes, let's say, a Christian country? And I know this is a lot of wishful thinking, but keep in mind we're talking about an omnipotent God. And then the politicians come to the pastors and say, well, what are we to do now? How does a Christian country look like? How is Christian ethics in politics? How is the insurance business? And the pastors, what shall they answer? Shall they say, sorry, we have no idea. We're only responsible for the gospel and how to get people saved. And we had examples like that. You know, just think of Reformation Geneva. You know, they had to think about it to come up with something. You can't just say, oh, it's only for the gospel. Just take John 3:16 and that's enough for your life. But that basically means that God gave us too much in the Bible. It is an important question to ask.
And Sasha, one of the slogans that we use on the show is that the Bible is an expert in everything that it speaks to, and it speaks to every issue. When it comes to my own background, you know, I recognize now that I used to be a very good socialist. And it's only been in the last few years, after talking with my father-in-law and having studied in depth some of these issues with regard to the Ninth Commandment, that I've come to understand economics, and more particularly, its relationship with regard to the government.
Yes, absolutely. And the tragedy is this. I almost go so far as to say that the majority of Christians has some socialist baggage with them. The tragedy is this. They mean well, and they want to do what the Bible says.
Right.
There's just things that they misunderstand. So we got to be very careful in approaching these people and just saying, oh, you're just a socialist. You're not a Christian. I've heard all these things. But we got to be very sensitive and keep in mind that these are people who want to apply compassion to their daily life. So they basically want to do the right thing. But they've been misguided to the extent that at one point they miss it, that the compassion is to be exercised by individuals before God and not mm-hmm. by the government forcing it on people.
Right.
And I think that's the big mistake that's being done here. But yep. these people want to do the right thing, and we got to be very aware of that.
Yes, you're exactly right on that point. Most people understand, most Christians understand the command that they are to love their neighbor. But knowing exactly how that plays out according to Scripture is not in their knowledge base. That's what it was for me, and it's the way it was for many people. You know, when it comes to the world of finances, we're pretty much following the ways of the world. We're following humanistic principles that were developed by men like Karl Marx and his ilk.
Yes, and one of the key passages that Christian socialists, and there are some, purposefully say Christian socialist because I believe you can't be a Christian and a socialist. I just believe it's very inconsistent. So somebody can right. be born again and still be misguided in these things. But one of the key passages that they use is out of the book of Acts in chapter 2 when it talks about the fellowship and of believers. And they always quote this passage and say that they had everything together. They had all things in common and they were selling their possessions and belongings and they were distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And they say, here you got the proof that this is a socialist system. I remember when I was in law school, that was taught in the history of law that the Bible even is socialist.
Right.
But the point that they are missing here is that all this was voluntary. Here were people deciding, you know, they were waiting in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit, you know, to guide them into all the ends of the earth to spread the gospel, and they were facing persecution. They stuck together, and it was not important what you had at that time. It was important that you do the Lord's will and that you don't get yourself, you know, into problems by getting persecuted or killed there.
Right.
So they decided, okay, we stay all together, we huddle together, whoever needs something, just take it. We have other problems right now.
Right.
And if somebody does that, okay, if somebody wants to give 100% to the poor, that's his business. It's his business before God. Nowhere does it say the government did force it on them. The government took everything away from them and distributed. So this is the big mistake.
Right.
There's no government in this equation. Move on to the event with Ananias and Sapphira. Let's say, but there's Ananias and Sapphira, and both died
right.
because they didn't sell, or what they did sell, but they didn't give all the proceeds to the apostles. Well, if you take a closer look, they didn't die because they didn't give anything, or they didn't give everything, but Peter even tells to them that they could have kept all of the proceeds. They could have kept part of it, they didn't have to sell it at all, but the sin they did was they lied to God.
Right.
That's why they died. And that's a big example of how we read the Bible today. You know, take a few passages here and there, throw them in, and that's how we get our dogma. But we have to take a closer look.
Okay, Sasha. Well, we have a lot of poor people out there. And we as Christians are commanded to care for them, to love our neighbor. Well, how do we go about doing deeds of compassion then?
You know, I'm totally convinced, and that's something we miss often when we talk about, well, you know, capitalism is biblical and free markets are biblical. The one thing we forget to mention is that compassion is an absolute and unmovable commandment. If we see somebody suffer, somebody in need, it's not an option to help, but we have to. Then they say, well, right there you have it. That's exactly what the government does. And I disagree.
Right.
Again, the first argument, is that it's something between me and God. I have to do it, not my government. My government doesn't have to extort money out of me and redistribute it, but I have to be compassionate. The second question has to be asked is this person needy because he cannot work or he cannot make his own living? You know, there are examples. You know, you have the abandoned mother with three small children that just have nobody to look after the children. She just can't. Or you have a sick person who cannot make his own living. That's a clear case for the diaconal mandate of the church.
Right.
We have to help, and we are not to close our eyes of this. But then you have those who don't want to work. And giving to those, I would make the case is sinful. Because we have the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where it clearly says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That sounds a lot like a commandment to me.
That it is.
And it's not a commandment of anger. You lazy, you shouldn't eat. But it's more of a help for that person, because I would say that being hungry is a big motivation to get to work.
Absolutely. I love the Bible because, you know, it is so forceful and strong like that. You know, a lot of people think that God is one who is so gentle and caring, but he's nothing more than the sappy guy in the sky to them. But he really puts it to you there. If you do not work, you do not eat. Go ahead. I will let you starve.
Exactly. And there is even a kindness behind that, because that's how we were created. We were created to be productive, to produce, to subdue, to research, to find out about the world, not to sit idle. I've never seen an idle person being happy.
I will often tell people when I'm preaching that when God made Adam, he put him in a farm. He was to put his hand to the plow every day. You know, he wasn't put by a pool where he could sip little colored drinks that have miniature umbrellas sticking out of them.
Exactly. And work is not, in my opinion, is not a result of sin. Work was there before the fall.
Right.
That's, I think, a good thing, and it's a fulfilling thing. My father kept saying, if a man stops to work, he will die.
Right.
And I think there's a lot to it. That's how we were made. That's where we have to be productive.
Sasha, we just talked about the government forcing us to do acts of charity and redistributing the wealth. Before we go to our break, could you just speak to the question of what the role of the government ought to be when it comes to the world of economics?
Well, I would go to Romans 13, where it is explained what the government's job is. The government's job, in my opinion, is carrying the sword. And carrying the sword, if you want to interpret that, in my opinion, means basically protecting the property and the health or life of the people of a land against domestic and foreign enemies. So that would be national defense, and that would be police and court system.
Mm-hmm.
And besides that, I don't see much mandate for the government, although I'm perfectly aware that sounds so strange.
Yeah.
Because we've been trained for decades, well, probably more than 100 years now, that nothing runs without the government.
I agree with you, Sasha. I have had conversations with people who have said that, should we at least give this person at least this much? And I say no. The passage there in Romans says that the government is the avenger of God to execute the evildoer. And a sword isn't a very good butter knife. It isn't there to help people. It is there to execute justice and to kill people, to put them to death when they do wrong. And that doesn't come off as very compassionate, as a God who's very loving to a lot of people.
Well, it's compassionate towards potential victims.
Indeed.
You know,
indeed.
Because if you don't carry the sword, what you have is anarchy. And that's one thing that capitalist Christians should be aware of, that we are not libertarians. Say restricted libertarians or you know, partly libertarians, because libertarians usually, if they're consistent, they go to the extreme of anarcho-capitalism, which means the government has absolutely no room in the country.
Absolutely.
I've heard people saying that national defense shouldn't be done by the government. Police or court shouldn't be done by the government. Well, that's where we as Christians should have to say, okay, we understand you libertarians, we have a lot in common, but it's still the Bible that tells us what to do and what to think.
Yeah, that Romans 13 passage, it also says that the government is God's minister. You know, you couldn't put that in any stronger language either.
Yes, and it says, therefore we pay taxes, so taxes have a justification.
Right.
But imagine how low they would be if the government would be keeping to their God-given obligation.
Well, we're talking with the Reverend Dr. Sasha Wallachord about biblical economics. And so far, we've been just dabbling a little with the overall concept. But when we get back, we're going to zero in on a particular financial issue that is extremely important in our day. We're going to be talking about the fleecing of America through what is known as inflation. We'll be right back on the Town Crier Show.
Hey, radio friends. Are you looking to improve your knowledge of the Scriptures? Do you wish your children could have a challenging Bible course as a part of their home education? Then why not check out the Scripture Knowledge Institute of Ashland? The Scripture Knowledge Institute of Ashland offers online classes in theology, Bible, and Christian literature. Each semester-length course is designed to help you and your children develop a deeper piety and a comprehensive knowledge of the Christian faith. The best part about it is, you don't have to leave the comforts of your own home. Web conferencing enables you to interact with the material through your very own computer. Class size is limited, so make sure you register soon. To check out the Scripture Knowledge Institute of Ashland, go to our website, towncriershow.com, and click on the Scripture Knowledge Institute link.
Are you looking for a great gaming experience? Are you tired of those silly video games? Then why not check out CrashCombatGames.com? Crash Combat is a high-end laser tag with all kinds of missions to choose from. I've had a chance to play, and I have to tell you, it is awesome. The equipment is simply amazing. In talking with the field commander, I found out that he spared no expense when it comes to engineering of these guns and all the equipment. Of course, I really didn't need to talk to him to realize this. Handling it speaks for itself. And the best part about Crash Combat is that he brings the game to you. You don't need to travel anywhere. All you need is an area where you can play, like a woods or a farm or a warehouse. In all reality, you could execute missions right at the office or in your own backyard. For more information or to schedule an afternoon of unbelievable fun, go to CrashCombatGames.com and make sure you tell them that you heard it from the Town Crier. We're back on the Town Crier Show. And we're talking with the Reverend Dr. Sasha Wallachord about biblical economics. And we're going to zero in on a specific area of economics that I believe calls for red alert on the part of us all. It's the issue of inflation. And I'll just begin by asking you, Sasha, just to start by giving us a little introduction to what inflation is and why does it happen?
It's basically very simple. Inflation means, so to say, to blow up something. The term inflate, I think, is pretty common, and I think the term is already taken wrong or reinterpreted, because it's a fact that whoever does definitions, he has the power of the mind, because you interpret or you define things the way you want them to be defined. And that's what the government does, of course. Inflation to us sounds like greedy business people are raising prices, inflated prices. And so you see, by choosing a certain term and by interpreting a certain way, you already imply content. Hmm. But the raising of prices is just the result of something the government does. And what the government does is it takes our currency, the U.S. dollar, and prints more of it. And right. If you increase the supply of something, its value decreases. That's a basic economic law. For example, if they find a lot of gold tomorrow, let's say a trillion tons of gold, which is unlikely, of course, but let's, for the sake of the argument, use this. What will happen to the price of gold? The price of gold will go down. And if they have a good apple harvest, the price of apples goes down. If they find a lot of oil, the price of gasoline goes down. And every economist would agree to that. But for some reason, which I will explore a little later, mainstream economists deny that for money. Although it's an economic law. If you increase the supply of money, which means if you print money, the value of each single dollar that's already out there decreases, which means the buying power goes down. And they deny this because they like the doctrine of the government being able to print money. Hmm. Now, here's another argument. Because those mainstream economists, to basically get mainstream or the main of their grants from the government, of course, that's why they say inflation is good. Now, as a litmus test, what you could do is you could try, and I'm not saying you should do this, I'm just saying it for the sake of the argument, you could try to print money at home and see what's happened. Uh-huh. You will face federal charges, and you will be locked away for a long, long time.
Indeed.
And then appear before a judge and say, hey, economics and government economics says that the printing of money stimulates the economy. So why am I put to jail? I'm a benefactor.
Right.
Or if the printing of money has no negative ramifications, let's print, let's say $20,000 each month for each one of us, and we don't have to go to work anymore. If this is true, what they say, this must be possible.
What ends up happening then is that they play God, right?
Yes.
They're creating money ex nihilo, out of nothing. Just like God spoke the word and created all things out of nothing, here the government, these people who are holding these positions are saying, let there be money.
Yes, and it's exactly as you said, it's against the law of God, because he's the only one who can create lastingly out of nothing. And the government cannot create, nobody can create anything out of nothing that's lasting and of value. So what you have here is, on the one side, you have to imagine you have goods. You have a certain amount of goods. And on the other side, you have a certain amount of money. Now, this money is chasing, this amount of money is chasing this amount of goods.
Right.
If you increase the amount of money, suddenly more money is chasing the same amount of goods because you cannot print goods. What it means is, basically, demand for those goods goes up because there's more money available. And they bid the prices up by the law of supply and demand.
So the more dollars there are in the market, the higher the price of the goods are going to be. You know, so if you have an orange that costs $1, and all of a sudden, magically, you have $10 appear, that orange is now going to be worth $10 because there's going to be more money out there chasing that one product, right?
Exactly. All that's happening is that business people adjust their prices. You know, it's like on eBay. If more people bid for something, the price goes up.
Mm-hmm.
And if you make more money available, if you print money, the price goes up, which basically means that the dollar I have in my pocket is less powerful because the government prints money for itself. And that devalues the money in my pocket. That's why inflation is called a hidden tax.
Yes, I just heard that actually today. And it is interesting how that is put.
Yes, it is a hidden tax. The government has three ways to generate revenue. The one is to tax. The other one is to go into debt, to borrow, basically from its people or from other nations. And the third one is, and that's the most loved one, is just to print money by inflation. Because, see, we don't know. We always see, oh, prices go up again. Oh, gasoline has gone up again. Nobody knows. It's one of the best kept secrets in this country that people just see the prices rising, and we have learned to live with inflation as a fact of life, as something, oh, that's just happening. Well, it's not. It's just happening because governments print money.
Now, Sasha, what I'm hearing you say is that this is going against the Bible's prohibition against false weights and measures when it comes to dealing with people economically. When they would bring certain amount of money to the marketplace, it would weigh so much, and they would put it in the scales. But some of the marketers would play with the weights so that the things would be less or more to benefit them.
Exactly. It is a false weight and measure because, you know, if you don't increase the supply of money, $1 will always buy what it buys. And if you add money, so it's not that they print the money and give it to the people, it's the government prints the money and spends more for its own goals. And government is not it's not an institution. Government is human beings pursuing their self-interest, like everybody else. And so it's basically changing the measure of a dollar for their own benefit. So it's like a baker saying, my bread will not have 1 pound, but a little less than 1 pound, the rest I keep for my own or to sell more. So it's basically, it's a fraudulent system.
Right. Well, Sasha, I put out on Facebook that I was going to have this conversation with you today, and I asked if anyone had any questions that they would like to ask you as an economics expert. And of course, those of you who are out in the listening audience can Facebook friend me by going to the website towncriershow.com, and you can interact with the show that way if you'd like. But one of the responders that I had wanted to know if it was true that America had relatively no inflation prior to the creation of the Federal Reserve in 1913. What are your comments on that?
Yes, in 1913, the Federal Reserve Act was basically drafted in 1914. It was put into place. It is true when at times when the United States didn't have a Federal Reserve or any other banking system that increased monetary supply without people's benefit or without increasing real value of that money, that there was no inflation, but there was the printing of money. There were, before the Federal Reserve System, there were quasi-central banks. You know, there was a printing of money for the Civil War. Whenever there was a war, the United States printed money and inflated. But it is true when there was no central bank, there was no printing of money, there was about zero inflation. I'm saying about because price fluctuations or small price fluctuations might be caused by other things too. Let me use the gold example again. You find gold, the gold price goes down, so there is price changes, but this general raising of prices, of this general price level, has only been caused by the increasing of monetary supply. That's absolutely correct.
Now, let me just make sure that I got my math right. We're talking almost 300 years without inflation from the beginning of America in the 1600s to the 1900s, 300 years without any significant inflation.
Without any significant inflation, with some interruptions. The bankers tried pretty early on. Bankers tried, of course, to implement. This is a banker's dream because the banks were the one involved in this whole system. You know, if the government prints money, the ones who get the money first, the ones, it means for banks they have more money to be able to lend out.
Mm-hmm.
So banks want that. Corporations want that. So don't misunderstand that being a capitalist means you're pro-corporations, whatever they want to do. Everybody's pursuing its self-interest.
Right.
Everything that capitalism says is the self-interest of greedy people is more restrained in the free market system. But you know, there was a plan for a Federal Reserve System that was struck down by President Andrew Jackson. You know, they kept trying it, and finally it was J.P. Morgan together with the Rockefeller clan that talked the Woodrow Wilson administration in the final release of the Federal Reserve Act that met in Jekyll Island in 1913, and then they drafted the Federal Reserve Act bankers, and which was put in place in 1914, and then you can really draw inflation.
So let me just make sure we're getting things straight for myself and all the listeners out there. Great-granddaddy Timmins, who comes to the shores in the 1600s, buries in the ground $1,000, which would have been a miraculous amount of money back then, and he leaves it there for generations and generations. Along comes 1900, little baby Matt Timmins comes along, digs up that money. I still have $1,000 with the same purchasing power as it did in the 1600s. I can buy the exact same amount of apples and oranges that he could have way back then.
Oh, absolutely. Could have even increased in value. So you have basically the opposite of inflation. I don't want to call it deflation because that term has to be used as a ghost to scare people, and to justify, inflation. You know, or financial or monetary easing, as they call it now. But deflation is, well, what's bad about prices going down? There's nothing bad about it, but money increasing. So, yes, you could, old people, you know, old people sometimes have their money somewhere hidden in their house under the mattress. And they, you know, if an old family or an old lady, an old grandma or grandpa save money for 30 years for their grandkids, and at the end of the day, when they want to give it to the grandkids, it's about worth a quarter of what they had saved by buying power. You know, that's pretty
right.
Disappointing. And it is the government who reached under that mattress and took it out without touching it through inflation. And that's fraudulent. If you do it, you can go to jail.
Okay, Sasha. So where are we now on the scale of inflation since the creation of the Federal Reserve in 1913, 1914?
Well, we are, first of all, I encourage your listeners to go and Google inflation calculator. And then you can find out, you know, $1,000 in 1970, how much buying power do I have today? Or how much money do I have today to buy the same thing? So you get an idea about inflation. Now, the government has done a lot of tricks, of course, to hide it. One of the tricks is the core inflation concept. they always talk about core inflation. Everybody thinks, oh, right now they're still saying that prices are flat. There is no inflation.
Right.
Well, the reason for it is they have this basket of goods where they say, okay, how many dollars did I need last year to buy those goods, and how many dollars do I need today? So they see how much the price level has changed. The problem is only they put into this basket only things that are relatively resistant to inflation. There's no food in there. There's no groceries in there. There's no energy in there. Those are the most volatile goods to inflation. So the government is, and I hate to say that because I want to be respectful against our leaders, but the government deceives us about inflation. And in my point of view, and of course it's not the same in every area of the United States, in my point of view, I would say, and if you go buy groceries, you see it, we're already in double-digit inflation, and it will get much worse.
Yeah, I think back to 10 years ago when I was first married, my wife and I scraped by with a very meager salary. But when I think about where we are now, I don't see a huge transition with regard to our financial situation. You know, last year I made double what I made 10 years ago, but we're not a lot farther ahead in terms of the things that we purchase. I admit, yes, my family is bigger, my house is a little bit bigger, but there are other factors that help it average out, because we don't drive as much as we did back then, because we live in a smaller town, we don't have to go as far to get places. But again, the purchasing power of my money, I think back of 10 years ago, what I could do with the money I have now, it is so much more. I think in terms of gas prices. I remember purchasing gas for 97 cents, and milk was less than $2. Whereas now the price is getting up to $4, and the price of gas has almost tripled, if not quadrupled.
And it goes slow, and therefore people don't realize. It's like the frog in the boiling water. It's cold when you put him in, then you turn on the oven, and it gets warmer and warmer, and he doesn't realize it gets warmer, suddenly he's dead, you know? And the other thing is that, as I said before, we've been told that inflation is this mysterious thing that is a part of our lives, and that's just an economic reality, which it is not. It's right. Not an economic reality if people deceptively increase monetary supply.
And that's the thing about getting a raise from your employer. You know, someone can get a $2 an hour raise and they think, wow, I'm just going to get so much more money added to my paycheck each week. But typically, that's just compensating for the rate of inflation.
Yeah, it's always below the inflation rate. So basically, constantly, the income level goes down.
Right, and that hits on another article that I found online about the average family's income level. It's saying that the average family income level has decreased in comparison to the last couple of years. So not only do you have a decrease in the amount of money that families are receiving through their working wages, but the purchasing power of that money is completely being destroyed.
Yes, yes, and that will harm the American people, especially in the next 1 to 3 years, enormously, because we have increased monetary supply so much since 2008. The wave of inflation, nobody knows when it will hit, because we don't know when it's, right now people are under the impression of the recession still, so they're a little bit cautious with spending and bidding the prices up. But we're already being told, oh, we're out of the worst, which we're absolutely not. The worst is yet to come. And to start using that money, that easy credit, and bidding up the prices, we will see inflation like we probably have never seen before. Maybe even a crash of the US dollar.
Right, and not long ago you linked to an article from CNBC about the dollar becoming toxic waste. Well, that's a fear factor headline if I've ever heard one. Even if you don't have a clue about economics, saying that the dollar is in danger of becoming toxic waste, well, that should send shivers up your spine. Well, talk to me a little bit. What exactly do they mean when they say that the dollar is in danger of becoming toxic?
Well, one point where you can see how much inflation we already have is the exchange rate for the dollar. Now, and that's not even a clear indication, because literally every country in the world has central banks. So you can only see relatively who has more inflation against the other country. But the dollar basically is in free fall. And you could see it over the last few years with the euro. But the euro is in trouble too, and still the dollar is in decline. So what you see is the dollar is not very reliable anymore. If you, for example, if somebody sits somewhere in an Arabic country and thinks about in which currency he wants to save his money where it's safe, well, he will not put it into the dollar anymore, because the dollar, the dollar over the long run will buy him less and less euros and less of his own currency
right.
to buy things. So, and in the bigger scale, if you want to take a look at the Chinese, who have, who hold about $2.5 trillion, they will, if the Chinese will get rid of those dollars will flood the market, they will bid up prices, and I think it's in their head almost to start runaway inflation in America. Why do the Chinese have dollars? The Chinese are interested for the dollar to remain high for them to be able to sell their products to America. Because if the dollar comes too low, then the Chinese products become too expensive for Americans and they won't buy it anymore.
Right.
So that's why the Chinese government is sucking up all those dollars to avoid too much inflation in America.
Right.
But when they see that the dollar is not salvageable, and they already, I think they've seen it because they just made an agreement with Russia that all their trade with Russia will not be executed in dollars anymore, but in euros. And they've been buying gold like crazy for the last 2 years. That's a clear indication for me that they want to get rid of the dollar. And that means trouble for America.
And they're seeing that the weights and measures are being changed on them, and they don't want to be on the receiving end of that, right?
Exactly. And they've been on the receiving end for a long time. They've produced, basically, we've been living off China's wealth for the longest time.
Hmm.
And I wonder what took them so long to find that out, because we have the high living standard, they still have the low living standard, basically because they're producing for us.
Right.
And we're not producing anymore in America. We call it the service industry.
Right.
But if you're not producing, you're not creating wealth. The Chinese create our wealth, and they're sucking up our dollars. At a certain point, even the Chinese will get in and say, hey, we're not idiots.
Yeah, the thing that I think about, and it's a scary thing to take comfort in, is that the Chinese are not a virtuous nation themselves. They have a corrupt government. They're a communist country. And that's the only reason why we come out looking good right now. It's because of their corruption.
Yes, and that's one of the arguments that the socialists always use. Look at China, how they're improving and how they're getting rich, and they're communist. Well, my answer to that is the only reason why they improve and the only areas that improve is the areas that they open up for market economies.
Yeah.
So they are communists, but they're greedy.
they know what makes money.
Exactly, exactly. And, you know, for some reason people think, corporations are greedy and businesses are greedy. But as soon as the same greedy people come into government, they're suddenly not greedy anymore, but they all want to do what is good for every one of us. And that's a false assumption.
Right.
And China is the big example.
And as they see themselves being cheated, well, in their greed, they're going to let it go and turn it back on us. Going back to earlier, where you have an orange and you have $1, that orange is going to be $1. And if all of a sudden $10 magically appears in the market, the price of that orange is going to go up by $10. Well, what's going to happen then, as the Federal Reserve has done just recently, with Ben Bernanke coming out and injecting $600 billion into the market? That's something that's just happened the last few weeks. Now, just think what's going to happen to the price of that orange now, as all those dollars come flooding back to us as China rejects it.
Oh, yeah, more to come.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and this, they call it quantitative easing, which is, as I said before, whoever defines the terms, he's in charge of what people think. But I think it is time for Americans, not for the first time, to start thinking, but to go back to being people who understand what's going on. That was made America so strong, I think, is being on biblical foundations, understanding how things work, and questioning authorities by the good book. And if we go back to that, then Americans will wake up, will understand, and will lead this country back to its foundations.
Well, Sasha, thank you for making that segue. Let me ask you this. Why are they so intent on injecting all this money into the system? You know, I'm sure that these are not stupid people. I am assuming that these people in these government positions, these high-ranking positions, I'm assuming that they understand the dynamics of inflation and how the economy plays out. I would venture to say that they want inflation and that they have an agenda.
Well, as a Christian, I have to answer you in a biblical way. And I think what Christians today often miss is that there is a war going on in this world. And it's a war literally good against evil. It is a war, biblical truth, the people of God against those who try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you take a close look at what Marx wrote, the whole idea of Marxism and communism, it's not just, you know, I wouldn't be that engaged in this whole debate if it's just a matter of, well, which economic system do you like?
Hmm.
The one single thing why I despise Marxism so much and communism is because it's a through and through anti-biblical system. It takes literally every commandment and turns it upside down. So Ephesians 6 tells us that the war that's going on is not a war between human beings, but it's about powers of darkness. It is a spiritual war, right. And it has to be fought on all fronts. And this socialist, Marxist, communist, however you want to call it, it's all the same. It is basically a decidedly anti-biblical system.
Right.
And that's the whole problem. It wants to replace, and that's what Marx wanted, replace government with God, or God with government.
And I would suggest, too, that their agenda in that darkness, in that working against God, is to replace the freedom that we have through Christ and through his law with abject slavery. You know, their goal is to subject us to more of their darkness and their tyranny.
Yeah, freedom against bondage. It's Egypt all over again. You know, Egypt will take care of us. You know, we want the meat of Egypt. We don't want to follow the will of God, and the government can take care of government. See, if something happens in this country, the first reflex I observe with people, even with Christians, government has to do something about it. There must be some government grant or help or responsibility. We have forgotten that it's God who rules the universe. We have forgotten that we have to turn to him. And that's the spiritual problem with it. I promise you, and I told this to my students many times when I taught in Christian schools, I said, if God would command me to be Marxist, I would be the most flaming Marxist on the planet.
Right.
Because
right.
I am what I am because the Bible says it.
Well, we just talked about the fact that $600 billion has just recently been injected into the market, and you are a pastor as well as a professor. You're a biblical theologian or maybe a prophet of sorts, as well as a teacher. Can I just ask you to take that prophetic role here? Where do you think, theologically, this road is headed? Where are we going if we follow this pattern of life?
Well, Matt, since you asked me the question, I will give you a very honest answer, and I know you're a man who appreciates a very honest
Absolutely.
Answer. I hope your listeners do, too. The only way back, and I'm mainly talking to the church now, is take this book that God gave us, study it, and apply it to all areas of life.
Right.
Don't say it's just the book for the gospel. Don't say it's just the book that tells us how to evangelize and how to be good people. Don't throw away the Old Testament. It is one book that God has given us. Apply it without compromise. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is no room for personal hobby horses outside of the Bible. We live for God. If it says that Christ has bought us with his precious blood, in my understanding as a lawyer, being bought means we are owned by him. So everything we do, think, say, pursue must be for the glory of God. If we do that, and it goes through the whole history of the world, it goes through the whole history with God dealing with his people, the safest way was always in the middle of God's will.
Right.
That's what we have to do.
You know, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. That's basically what you're saying. That is to say, the wise man builds his systems of thought and systems of life upon the foundation of Scripture alone. And Jesus says, when the storms come and the floods rise, it will not fall. You will be safe. There is a great deal of security in following Christ and his word. You know, over and opposed to this is the foolish man. The foolish man builds his house, his life, his systems of thought upon the sand, and his monetary systems that are going to be worth absolutely nothing, because as the passage there in Matthew 7 says, when the storms come and the waters rise, the house on that sand is going to come crashing down. And you know, Sasha, I like what Jesus says there as he reiterates it and says, and great will be the fall of it. And that thing's going to come crashing down, in other words.
Yes, and who builds the Tower of Babel will witness the Tower of Babel collapsing over his head.
You know, people sometimes ask me where I think things are going, and I respond by telling them, Sasha, that I believe that it's my job as a minister of the gospel to do two things. To get people ready to meet their Maker when they die, make sure that they understand the importance of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, And also to get them ready for the coming collapse of America and the way of life that we are experiencing today. Man, you know, people talk about Glenn Beck and him being a doomsday guy. Well, I tend to make Glenn Beck look almost angelic in comparison. I mean, when you think about how we are financially, blatantly denying God and His Word as we reject Him and go so far as to give Him the financial finger, like we are doing now, then what can we expect except to say, great will be the fall of it. Things are going to be very severe.
Yes, I think the outlook is initially, and I say this on purpose, initially very, very bad for the United States. Mm. I think we will witness something that lets the Great Depression look like a Sunday school picnic. But
yeah.
I think, and I know that God is in control. And those who love Him, all things work together for good. So I think my chance, and this is still America, my perception is this. The economic system will probably crash, and my hope is and my prayer is people will wake up, go back to their foundations, turn back to their God, and rebuild this nation under Him.
Right.
And if you mention Glenn Beck, I think there's a lot of stuff that he says that's good, and I totally understand why people don't want to hear it. I also want to warn that we are not conservatives.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said, we're not libertarians, we're Christians. And where Glenn Beck might be right and is right on many points, our reason for doing things we do is not because we're Americans. And by the way, sadly, I'm not. I'm still an Austrian citizen. But it doesn't matter. We do it not because of some civil religion that makes a patriot automatically reserve a place in heaven. We do it because we're Christians. And that's something that we really have to keep in mind.
Well, Sasha, while we're on this topic, let me ask you this. Another one of my Facebook friends, Greg Blosser, a mutual friend of ours, wanted to know if we could end up looking like Argentina and their economic collapse. I'm not sure what the situation there was, something to the effect of the middle class became lower class, and there was a great divide between the upper class and lower class. Well, if I could throw that out there, what do you think?
Well, I go even further. It might end up like Zimbabwe. You know, less than a year ago, I think it was less than a year ago, Zimbabwe had a total meltdown of their currency. And, you know, about half a year ago, the Zimbabwe government warned the American government, if they keep printing money like that, the same thing will happen to that. The Germans have warned the Americans. You know, if countries like Zimbabwe or Germany call on the United States to stop their socialist policies, I mean, that's the end of the world, basically.
We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Sasha Wallachord about inflation and the current situation financially in America. And Sasha, we've been painting a pretty grim picture here so far. I want to ask you, what good can we find in all of this? We acknowledge that there is a God who sits in the heavens, and the events of the earth are simply the unfolding of His divine plan. What kind of things can we find in praise of God in the midst of this whole situation?
Well, I think there are two things. The first one is we should see this as a chance to see a nation turning to Him. And that's the optimism I have. God does nothing in vain. Everything is on purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Now, on a very practical side, what I would do is, and what I have done is, and this might sound exaggerated, but these are very extreme times. This is my personal opinion. I would be careful with the U.S. dollar. I would get out of the U.S. dollar. I would get out of stock. I would probably go on the good side. You know, I would try to have property and not money, because, you know, if the money gets devalued, if the price of property goes up, the price of good goes up, you want to be on the side of goods, not on the side of money.
Right.
This is my personal opinion. Also, what I have is we constantly buy durable food.
Mm-hmm.
Might be that we look back and say it was absolutely unnecessary, but it might be that food becomes so expensive that it's not affordable anymore.
Right.
While an economist can never make 100% accurate perceptions or predictions, economics is not an accurate science. We can only see big picture. We can only see, okay, you're printing money, we'll have inflation. When it exactly will hit and how much exactly will be, we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But it will hit and it might hit hard. So I will, on a, you know, worldly side, and we're living in the here and now, you have to be smart with what you have.
Right.
You have to, I would say, get out of the dollar and you know, I get some, I think it's still a good time to get gold. I think it will go up dramatically. But the most important thing is don't build your hopes on gold. Tomorrow they find a million tons of gold, and people tell me that and say, absolutely.
Well, that's certainly what we're seeing going on down. We're seeing here that there is a God in heaven who humbles the mighty and casts down the lofty-minded, you know, the materialistic, socialistic tendencies that man has fostered all these years. They're going to meet their due. And that is something that we can praise God for, that he is punishing the wicked people and showing himself to be the one and only true and living God. We can value that, even though there might be some suffering on our part, there might be having to be some cutting back with regard to our discretionary spending and having to live much more simple lives. There is something that is beautiful in that, and that God is showing himself to be God. And you mentioned purchasing things that are durable. Well, one of the things that we're doing is, you know, we're looking at the situation and where things are heading, and we don't have a lot put away in our terms of our savings, but we're looking into adopting another child. Well, first of all, because we love children, we see that they are also, though, an investment in the future. The Bible says that they're a heritage from the Lord. So we are going to make sure that we establish our family and find a place so that we can become more dependent upon one another, because we need that system in those times of crisis where we can interact with one another and uphold one another as the Bible commands us to.
Yes, and also, you know, the Christian's premise of life is always do what is right before God and don't worry about the consequences.
Absolutely.
You know, people think far too much, if I do this, what will people think of me? Well, it doesn't matter. The only important thing is, the only important question for a Christian to ask is, what does God think?
Absolutely.
So, and the reason why you save goods or you know, you try to make a financial future is, first of all, to do what is right in the eyes of God, provide for my family, and help those who will be poor, because there might be a ton of people coming to your house and say, do you have some food? And I will not say, oh, go away and be warm. I want to come in and feast with us.
Right.
And for the glory of God.
And that's one of the things I rejoice in this, is that God is going to force us into his will. You know, this is something that actually will cause us to become more dependent on one another. We'll see renewals of families and perhaps renewals of churches as people come to depend more on each other in that local sphere.
Yes. In the end, God will, as you say, will be done. And we should listen to him. We should... Everything that happens in Romans 8:28, we have a sovereign God who rules all things. We can be sure that all things work together for good. So there is no room for fear. There is nothing we have to fear. Our God is in control. All we have to fear is doing what is right in his eyes and not what is right in our own eyes.
Well, thank you so much, Sasha, for coming on today and helping to shed some light on the subject of inflation and where we currently stand with regard to the winds of inflation in our day.
Thanks for having me, and God bless.
And for those of you who are listening to this show, let me just remind you that you can interact with this show by going to towncriershow.com. I invite you to submit your comments by posting them on the web or by emailing us. You can also feel free to submit your own articles that might be worthy of the Town Crier at our site too. And don't forget, you can Facebook friend me and find many more ways to interact with the show there. And I invite you back next week for another edition of the Town Crier.